Let's pray before we have a look at this passage, shall we? Father God, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that it pierces to our souls and by your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that as we hear your word preached this morning, you might speak to us and change us and make us more like Jesus, which is what we want to be. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. It's strange looking at you like this. Slightly different sort of pattern, layout to the church, but I think it looks good. You look good from here. 2 weeks ago, Jake preached on the early part of Luke chapter 6. As the chapter goes on, there's no sort of letting off the hook, is there? Jesus doesn't let us off the hook. You see, none of this stuff we've just read about is easy, is it? Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do to others as you would have them do to you. Verse 36 says, be merciful just as my Father is merciful. I mean, hands up, any of those of you who find that easy. Any of you find those sort of things easy? You're very reluctant. Now, I mean, we would often prefer to hate our enemies, wouldn't we? Plot revenge on those who curse us and get away with as little as possible in relation to others and get justice for ourselves, wouldn't we? Isn't that what everyday life is so often about? Wouldn't we rather judge and condemn and take rather than look on people generously, pardon and forgive and give to them, as Jesus is saying to us here? So Jesus seems to be piling on these expectations on us and saying, this is how I want you to live. Do you see how hard it is to do this? This is how I want you to follow me, he says. This is how, verse 35, you show that you are children of the Most High God by doing these things. G.K. Chesterton said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Can Jesus really be serious about this? Can Jesus really be serious about this? You see, it's always interesting to think about how we deal with these hard sayings of Jesus. We can listen to it and think, oh, I know how to deal with this. You get a big pillow, stuff it over your head like this, bend it down over your ears, and say, la 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 la, I'm not going to judge. I won't even notice what those people over there are saying and doing. I'm just going to keep my head down. I'm going to keep my ears covered. I'm not going to condemn. I'm going to live and let live. That's my motto. I'll give what I can spare, maybe. As long as nobody interferes with me, then I won't interfere with them. But the fact remains here that Jesus is expecting us to live up to these standards. He's not expecting us to put that pillow over our head, withdraw from society, and never engage in any sort of moral or ethical judgment. Clearly, Jesus didn't do that, did he? I mean, what did he say about hypocritical Pharisees? He called them a whitewashed tomb, didn't he? False teachers, he called wolves in sheep clothing. I mean, Jesus judged. Jesus condemned with his words. And when people do things wrong, when laws are debated that we disagree with, when criminals are caught and found guilty, we are called to morally evaluate, to weigh up the evidence, to judge, to condemn, just as, in fact, Jesus did himself in many ways. When our children misbehave or want to watch something that's unsuitable on the telly, or our husband is taking his tiredness and frustration out on the kids, as I was doing last weekend, then we should step in and say, as Sylvia did, no, that's wrong. There's no excuse, you see, for living with pillows over our ears and pretending that these things don't exist and that we don't need to judge and condemn. But equally, nor is there any excuse for sitting there and nodding sagely, thinking, yes, we mustn't judge, yes, we mustn't condemn. I won't do that. I never do that. I mean, we would never be a blatant gossip and critic. There's a story told of a lady who was the sort of church busybody, the church gossip. And one day she spotted the distinctive pickup truck of a man in the congregation outside a pub. And it was a Saturday evening, and it was there all evening. So on Sunday morning, she arrived, and in front of everybody else in the congregation, she said, you mustn't go to that pub. Everybody's going to think that you're drunk. What are you thinking of? What a testimony to everybody. Well, the man was very controlled and very quiet man, so he didn't say anything at the time. He didn't try to defend himself. He just went out and parked his pickup truck outside that lady's house that evening and left it there all night. But we would never be that sort of critical gossip, would we? We would never be that blatant. And yet perhaps there's certain people in our lives, maybe at work or a club you belong to, perhaps they've hurt us in the past or let us down, and now we're used to wincing every time they speak or suggest something. Our defences get raised, our minds immediately start looking for alternative ideas, we sort of raise objections, we look for ways to belittle them or put them down. Is there someone like that, you know, or that you feel about that way? Or perhaps the frustration is close to the home, and perhaps it's our children again. There was a man who was a little bit lonely, and he lived on his own, so he decided he was going to go out and buy a pet one day. He wasn't sure what to buy, so he went along to the shop. And what he, after a lot of discussion, he came home with a centipede. Very excited about his new companion, he knelt down to it that evening and said, "Let's go out and celebrate this evening. I'll take you to the best pizza restaurant in town." And there was no reply from the box where the little centipede was living. I'm getting there, don't worry. So he waited a few moments, there's still no reply. So he said, "Did you hear me? I'm going to take you to the best pizza restaurant in town." "What's the matter with you? Don't you like pizza?" And he waited a few minutes and there was still no reply. This time, the man was beginning to wonder whether he had actually bought the right pet and should have bought a dog or something. And he said impatiently, finally, he said, "Right, we're going, whether you like it or not. Come on, let's go." And he picked up the box. And at that point, a little voice came from the box and he said, "I heard you the first time, I was just putting my shoes on." And sometimes we constantly forget, don't we, that our children are a bit like centipedes sometimes. And we assume the worst, don't we? We don't expect them to listen. Sometimes they don't, of course. But we don't expect them to listen. We think they're ignoring us. And that's when it all starts to go horribly wrong. That's when we start to judge. That's when we start to condemn. And before we realize what's going on, then we are so frustrated with them, we get into this downward cycle with them. Last weekend, I wanted to go cycling. The children didn't want to go cycling. I condemned them, saying, cycling is basic. You need to be able to cycle. And you just don't care about being with a family. You just want to stay at home. And I like cycling, and they don't, as Sylvia rightly pointed out. And that's okay, I suppose. Not everybody likes cycling. What was the source of the frustration? It was me, because I wanted everybody else to do what I wanted to do. And there is that danger, isn't there? There comes a time when the fact that we judge and condemn, it just becomes every day. And actually, we don't see it as judging and condemning anymore. We're just blind to it. It's something that we do. And Jesus says, in all seriousness, he says, don't. So what are we to do? Well, I have 3 points for you. And the first is in verses 37 to 38. Notice God's crazy generosity. God's crazy generosity. You see, the motivation for what we have to do here in these verses is not what Luke's readers were used to in the Roman Empire. You see, in the Roman Empire, there were patrons and there were benefactors, and everyone knew their place and nobody rocked the boat. And everybody gave the patron their due place in society because ultimately your living and livelihood depended on those rich people. So as verses 32 to 34 make clear, what good is that? If you only ever do good out of sensible pragmatism, or quid pro quo sort of arrangements, you know, the sort of thing, if I don't judge, nobody's going to judge me. If I don't condemn, then they won't condemn me. If I give, then, well, maybe somebody will be nice to me in return. No, our motivation shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't be about what we receive in this life from the recipients of our own goodness. You see, our sole motivation is that we have a God who will give us far more than we ever deserve. Imagine you're going to the cinema. I always go to the cinema and I usually stuff Mars bars in my pockets, you know, just trying to smuggle them in the cinema because I refuse to pay £5.50 for a small box of popcorn or whatever. But anyway, imagine you're going to the cinema and the popcorn is very reasonably priced and you say, "Oh yes, I'll have some popcorn, please." And so the lady goes to the popcorn counter and there's that big trough of popcorn and she gets a scoop and she starts piling it in the little paper cone. And instead of just stopping, you know, halfway down, you know, as they normally do, and give it to you like that, with a big space at the top, saying it was just settled as it came in, she keeps shoveling in, and there's so much popcorn, this little paper cone just overflowing the top, and she says, hold your coat out a minute, dear, I'll put some more in there, and she shovels more into your coat like that, and you've got popcorn coming out of your pockets, and out of your inside of the jacket, and things like that, and the Mars bars you smuggled in there earlier on fall out, because there's so much popcorn
coming out of your jacket and your pockets. Well, that's what it's like here. That's what God is doing here. See, God is this crazy merchant in this picture who looks like he's going to go out of business at any moment by selling corn, by shoveling it. And they did. They had these cone-shaped measures, you know, like your mum used to use for measuring flour and sugar. And they used to put them in, and of course they had to shake them around a little bit, and then they put a bit more in, and that was your measure. So you didn't end up with that half-full effect. But this merchant, he shakes it around a little bit, he puts a bit more in, but then he keeps going. He keeps putting the measure on top of that cone, and the corn starts overflowing. And in the end, he just pours it into your lap. And that's what the picture is of God here. See, God is that crazy, generous merchant. Except that in his case, of course, he will never go out of business because his resources are unending. He has enough popcorn to give to us for the rest of our lives. And he will pour that out into the lap of his children who love their enemies, who do not curse, who do good to others, refuse to prejudge, refuse to become embittered, refuse to be critical. What a generous, crazy God we have. Verse 36, isn't it? Says, be merciful, because God is merciful. Well, mercy means God not giving us what we do deserve. God not giving us what we do deserve. Verses 37 to 38 there shows us being given something that we do deserve. If we don't judge others, then why should we be judged? That's called wages. So mercy, God not giving us what we do deserve. Wages giving us what we do deserve. Well, verse 38 goes one step further, doesn't it? God gives us our wages and then goes beyond it and gives us what we don't deserve, the overflowing cup of his generosity. And that's grace. That's his crazy generosity. So essentially the point comes, like verse 36, be crazily generous in your attitude to others, just as your Father in heaven is crazily generous to you. I shorten it, be crazy, because I am crazy, says the Lord. Can you do that? Next time the kids don't want to go cycling, or take too long to put the shoes on, or the boss comes out with yet another or is annoying your platitudes, or forgets to review your work and takes you for granted. Can we be as crazily generous as God is crazily generous to us? Which brings me to our second point, which is be careful who you follow. Verse 40, 39 and 40, be careful who you follow. They say, don't they, like father, like son. Or in the case of our family, it's like mother, like child. Because my genes barely count in my family, it seems. But here in verse 40, Jesus says, like teacher, like student. Whoever your teacher is, once you've spent enough time with them, once you become fully trained, you end up being like your teacher. Now, many of you teachers would be horrified by that idea, wouldn't you? Although your pupil was becoming like you. But that's how it was back then in the first century. Students would choose their teachers. They'd choose who they wanted to follow. They would spend time with them. They'd follow them around. They'd eat with them. They'd spend the whole week with them. And they learned not only the knowledge and the skills that they needed, but they learned to be like their teachers. And Jesus says, now you have a choice. You can follow the blind. And in Luke's gospel, being blind is often used as a metaphor for somebody with lack of faith or lack of spiritual insight, somebody whose points of references are all horizontal. So they look at what works for them for this time and this place. It's a philosophy of the material, of the temporal, of the immediate, of not seeing the creator. It's not seeing the wood for the trees, if you like. It's not seeing the creator for all the created things. Such teachers are so awestruck by what they see around them on this sort of horizontal level that they never look up and they never see God's glory. And following a blind man like that leads us to one place, the bottom of a pit. Or, says Jesus, you can look up. You can look up there vertically and you can follow me and be like me. And isn't that what we want to do? Isn't that what we want to be in our lives, to be like Jesus? So to be careful who you follow. And then thirdly and finally, we need to check the fruit of our hearts, verses 41 to 45. Check the fruit of our hearts. A hypocrite in Greek and Roman culture was simply a play actor, somebody who took part in plays, somebody who was playing a role. It wasn't true to who they really were. And the truth about ourselves, says Jesus, is that we can all be playing a role. Often it looks like we're trying to do good. We often remove, in this picture, the sawdust from our brother's eyes. We play the good eye surgeon, in other words. We pretend to be competent and steady in all we do. But actually, we're more like the surgeon who enters the operating theatre with a white stick and dark glasses, struggling to find a soap dispenser as they scrub up. We bump into a few things on the way into theatre. The nurse checks we're feeling okay and tries to shoo the guide dog out of theatre. That's how it works, isn't it? As we start to try and find our way to the patient, and we feel their mouth and then their nose, and there's the eye. We can't see because of the plank in our own eyes. You see, we're not competent or steady. We are blind and a danger to our patients. Because there's an inconsistency about who we really are on the inside and what we're trying to be with the part we're playing. And that's when a hypocrite is formed, when there's this disconnect between the external you, the part you're playing, and the internal you, how you really are, the part the world sees, the role you're playing, the part you really are in here on the inside. See, trees, says Jesus, don't bother being hypocrites. If they're a bad tree, they produce bad fruit. If they're a thorn tree, they produce thorns. Human beings are much more complicated, aren't we? We try to conceal what's going on in our hearts. But verse 45 says, in the end, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. You see, the plank in the eye is not really an eye problem. It's a heart problem. And we have to deal with the problem of our heart. And the problem of the human heart is almost always to do with idols. John Calvin, the reformer, said the human heart is a place where idols are fabricated. Your heart is an idol factory. Calvin says, since the day you were born, you've been a master craftsman making idols in your heart. What does that mean? That means instead of looking vertically up towards our crazily generous God, instead of looking vertically up towards our teacher, Jesus, whom we want to be like, our eyes are drawn down horizontally to the created things and the people around us. See, idols are simply God replacements, where we exchange worship and service of the Creator for the worship and service of the created things we see in front of us. And you see, here's the problem. The principle you see throughout Scripture, but I'm going to take you to page 840. Just turn over to 840 a minute. And Ezekiel chapter 14. Okay, chapter 14 and verse 4. And the Lord says, through the prophet Ezekiel, he says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. So here's what happened here. The leaders of Israel have come to God to hear his words to them. But as they come, God recognizes that their hearts have been captured by idols. So God says to them, because there are idols in your hearts, the only thing I'm going to be interested in talking to you about today, I don't care what you came to me and talked about, I'm going to talk to you about idolatry. Why? Is it so important? Well, there's a little phrase here that gives us a clue, isn't there? God says that when a person sets off an idol in their heart, he also puts a wicked stumbling block before their face. So here's this inescapable problem. What controls my heart will control my life. A good heart leads to good fruit. A bad heart leads to bad fruit. An idol of the heart will always put a wicked stumbling block in front of my face. It will put a plank in my eye and will make me blind. So imagine you got your hand and you placed it in front of your face with your fingers sort of narrowly separated like that. Your vision is obstructed. As long as your hand is in front of your face, no matter where you turn to look, your vision is going to be altered by your fingers. And so it is with the idol in my heart.
See, wherever I go, whatever I do, the idol will operate this inescapable influence over what I do and how I do it. And that's why God, in this case, determines to speak to them about nothing else than their idols. That's what he wants to deal with. And maybe this morning, God wants to lift our eyes up out of the horizontal to the vertical, to this crazy God, to this teacher we want to be like. And get away from these idols that are controlling our hearts. You see, it's the idols that cause us to hate our enemies, plot revenge on those who curse us, get away with as little as possible in relationships with other people, seek justice for ourselves, condemn, take, instead of what God is calling us to do. Typical idols that we might store up in our hearts would include the idol of comfort, the idol of comfort. Secretly in our hearts, many of us perhaps want to be served rather than to serve. Perhaps we've worked hard, we've earned a certain position, we paid off the mortgage, and all we want to do is to cash in our rights to be respected, to be looked after a little bit, to be given peace and quiet and rest and respect. And when our teenagers come bouncing into the room and metaphorically leave their towels over our metaphorical poolside sun loungers, then we get cross, don't we? Or when our parents cease to be that DIY support team and a free babysitting service that we've come to expect and rely on, and actually become a bit of a drain on our energy and time, we get a bit annoyed. I think this is rather unfair. We might succumb to the idol of appreciation. We've been there for our little ones when they are vomiting at 3 o'clock in the morning, or they need to be taken at canoeing at 7 a.m., or picked up from the party at 2 a.m. And we've emptied the dishwasher for the second time today and emptied the laundry basket for the fourth time, and we've driven out to Lidl at 10 p.m. because someone's just realized I need the creme fraiche for their lemon cheesecake, which I need to make at school the following morning. And we paid for their new trainers and bought a bigger car so that mother and father-in-law can come along as well. And all we want is a little bit of appreciation. A thank you, a please, a wow, that tastes great. And of course, there's nothing wrong with receiving appreciation. Children's husbands, wives, friends, parents, we all need to show and give appreciation for the things that other people need to do for us, have done for us. But you have to admit that it doesn't happen very often, does it? Our children don't often walk in the door after school and say, "Mom, I've been thinking all day, you've done so much for me. Thank you." So if we've forgotten to look to our crazy, generous, overwhelmingly generous God, if we've forgotten to look to our teacher who is going to teach us to be like him, and the only thing that's going to make our lives worthwhile is finding a little note in the laundry basket saying, "Thanks for doing my washing," well, we're going to be sadly disappointed, aren't we? We don't serve our children or look after our parents as they grow older, or love our enemies, or give to the needy for that matter, because we need appreciation. We do these things because we want to look up. We want to worship God and bring glory to him. And we do these things with crazy generosity because God is crazy too. Or perhaps you fall, this is my last one, the idol of success. In your world, everything you do is a transaction. You've worked hard, you deserve a promotion, you've parented well, your son, daughter should be good at exams, demure and respectful, a pleasure to be around, socially adept. Unfortunately, life's not quite like that, is it? Nobody at work plugs you as you arrive at your desk and you sit down. They don't plug you in to the effortometer. The harder you work, the quicker you ascend in the organization. There's always that awkward customer or failed contract or blue-eyed boy to get in the way, isn't there? It doesn't quite work that way. Quite unreasonably, our children refuse to behave like the trophies we expect them to be. You know, we expect this lovely room with glass cabinets with some beautiful silver trophies behind them, like a stadium tour of the Bernabeu. Instead, we get our children with toothpaste dribbled down their chin and computer keyboards stuck to their fingers. And we love them, don't we? We love them. But if we've given in to that idol of success, it'd be very easy to get angry when our hard work doesn't seem to translate into that bigger paycheck, or when, despite our best efforts, our children aren't perfect. And instead of grieving for them in their struggles and fighting for them in their struggles and hardships, we end up fighting against them and grieving not for them, but grieving for ourselves and the lack of success that we felt was our right
to be taken from them. And we fail to see them as children of God who should bring him glory rather than seeing them as ours, our property, our investment of time, money and energy to bring us glory. And that's when we start getting it all wrong, isn't it? That's when we start getting it all wrong. The idols in our hearts, you see, the idols in our hearts, they not only obscure our vision, they're like the fruit of the Cerbera odolam, also known as the suicide tree. The suicide tree produces small, round, mango-like fruit that contains these seeds that, if you eat them, will disrupt your heartbeat and cause death. The New Scientist estimates that it's caused, in the 10-year period between 1989 and 1999, people eating the seeds of this tree led to over 500 deaths. Can Jesus be serious? Can he really want us to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to do to others as we would have them do to us, to be merciful, not to judge, not to condemn, to forgive, to give away? Yes, he wants that. And you may be thinking, I'm not good enough. I can't do those things. And you know, you're absolutely right. You can't do those things on your own. But the good news is that the Holy Spirit can change you and does change you. So we need to come to the Holy Spirit and we need to ask him to make our only desire to be as crazily and generous as the Father in heaven is. We need to ask him to make it our ambition, our dream, our meaning in life, to be like Jesus, our teacher, like student. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to challenge those idols that obscure our vision and put that plank in our eye. And at the end of the day, we need to remember that our standing before God, our standing before the Lord, is not based on our own righteousness and how often we get this right. It's based on the righteousness of another, isn't it? And we're going to be remembering that later on as we take communion. Our righteousness is based on the righteousness of Jesus, our teacher. And therefore, even when we fail, we can stand before this wonderful, holy God that we have. We can admit our darkest secrets, our most terrible and desperate failures, and not be at all afraid, because we know we're loved and we're forgiven, and he has died in our place. Let's pray. A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Lord, we want to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we look to him in the pages of the Gospels, and we see how he behaved with others, how he looked after the poor, the sick, the hungry. We saw how he challenged the Pharisees, how he helped those who nobody else in that society would have helped. And we want to be like him. We want to be filled with the love of the Father like he is. Lord, we want to be as sacrificial as he was. But none of this we can do on our own, Lord. So we ask that you send your Holy Spirit into our lives to make us more like Jesus. As we seek to follow him and be his student, may you transform our hearts, remove those idols, and help us to look up to your crazy generosity and this loving Jesus who we'd like to be like. In your name, amen.